How many of you read in yesterday's Times, L.A. Times, the front page article, "Burst in Traffic Control. Rude noises of cars push web designer to prose and lobbing some eggs," or "How one Brooklyn man twisted haiku to calm his nerves." Haiku. Now, you remember last Sunday I said you cannot understand Paul if you don't understand the frame in which he lived and worked and communicated. There were methods of communicating unique to his age that if you understand, you won't twist him out of context or out of meaning. The diatribe, where you postulate an anonymous, an imaginary deponent who's arguing with you. And you say, and then you respond to what you say. And you carry on this conversation between yourself and this imaginary person, like you're watching TV and there's two people having a debate, and you're sitting there watching it. This was a method of communicating and making points, and the minute you kicked into the diatribe style, you knew where they were going. I told you earlier that the rhetorical system was totally different from what we are schooled in, which was Aristotelian logic that says, if this, then that. We state the premise, and then what follows from the premise. Paul follows the opposite pattern. He makes a statement, begins the next line with gar, or it's in the first few words, because Greek puts the most important word first, but then gar, lets you know that that verse is going to explain what's just been said. In fact, if it were possible, I think I said this once before, to twist Paul's logic and argue with our normal method of premise first and then what flows from it, I would start in the 7th chapter and work backwards to his theme statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," because everything is leading to the 7th chapter, which will explain what he spent from the 18th verse of the 1st chapter all the way through to show that we are helpless to save and change ourselves. And that sets us up for what he stated as the theme 7 chapters earlier, the gospel in its fullness as unfolded in the 8th chapter. It's a style of thinking that I have to sometimes grab us and make us see the whole picture, because you can, out of context, prove anything with an isolated verse. I remember a joke that went around Bible school where I was before I went to college. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now take another verse, "Go thou and do likewise." It's biblical. I've been many times speculating in my lifetime who that sermon would fit. Strictly biblical. In fact, I'm quoting the good old King James that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. "Go thou and do likewise." And let's make it divine, since 3 is the number of divine revelation, divine expression. "What thou doest, do quickly." Be suspicious of these people whose credential is the ability to quote chapter and verse and pull verses from anywhere out of context and go at it so fast that your head's reeling, but it must be God talking. Context. Text without context is error. I also introduced the chiasmus. Strange word to most people. And it's based upon that first letter, chi, which is formed as an X. Charisma. X is your first word in the Greek letters. Now, what's the importance of a chiasmus? Remember, go look at the Stephanus in the central exhibit. I don't even know the station number, but the one that has the Aiken Bible, the Elliott Bible, the rare American Bibles, the Basson book, and right in the front, across from the old master painting of Abraham and Isaac, is the Stephanus, the only copy in the world, which a priest out of Paris analyzed and wrote chapter and verse in his own handwriting in the margins, which controls all our current New Testament chapter and verse breakdowns. But sort of crowd out of your mind the chapter and verse that's written in handwriting in the margin, and look at that text, capital letters, and it's more refined than back in Paul's day, the manuscripts he was reading from. Go down and look at the Torahs in the room of the book. Probably more assembled in one place than any place I know. And try to visualize, well, where does, even if I can't read Hebrew, where does a word end? And where does another word begin? And where does a sentence begin? Another word, another sentence began. Where are the periods and the commas? And where do I start reading and end a paragraph? They're just capital letters. And if they didn't plan ahead, you'll see some of these letters. Oh, let's say they end. End on the letter D, let's say. Well, that's the way you normally do it, but if they got to get to the edge of the page, they just extend it to the edge of the page and keep going on the other side. They do that with letters a lot of times, just run them out. The chiasmus enables you, when there weren't too many copies of these handwritten manuscripts, to memorize more easily. Like the minute that we say, if this, then that, it becomes easier to memorize than saying, Blue Jay Squawk. The chiasmus was a memorizing technique. It was also a technique that let you know when a thought began and ends. It encapsulates a thought that's beyond a normal sentence. It also put the focus on the key thought in a whole paragraph. And those who understand this rhetorical method are able to isolate a lot of them in Paul because he is a well-trained student of Gamaliel. And the chiasmus comes from, as I told you last Sunday, comes from the first letter of the word, an X. Now, turn this around, take the bottom half, and move it up until it's sitting alongside the other one. And you read A, B. And since this one's upside down, you read B, A. So you have a paragraph that starts with a thought, follows with another thought, And the whole paragraph is going to, like poetry, repeat on the bottom half of the chiasmus. These two thoughts are next to each other, because if you inverted it, the B here would be where the B is there. And if you inverted it, the A here would be where the A is there. Follow that? So you learn when you encounter a chiasmus that a whole thought is being uttered, and the common denominator thought of A and A will be the same, and B will be the same. And if we wanted to change this to C and make this B and this A, so there's a three parts to the chiasmus, then as you analyze it, because the verses are in linear style, you then recognize A and you look for A prime, B and you look for B prime, and C and you look for C prime, and you know that these two thoughts are companion, these two thoughts are companion, and these two thoughts are companion, and usually here's your central thought, the two in the middle. And you then, instead of preaching verse by verse as I've been doing, when I come to a chiasmus, I've got to encapsulate the whole thought, or I'll distort what Paul's trying to say. You follow me? This is not unusual. Why are you reading this paper? Every culture has its own forms of communication. In this case, it just so happened this morning that I noticed, or yesterday, a newspaper was intruding into American life, a form of communication that's part of the Japanese culture, which will maybe make the point of why, if you lived in the first century where Paul was writing, you would instantly recognize and know a chiasmus is involved. I can't just preach on the sixth verse or the seventh verse without recognizing it's contained as a whole thought. Aaron Napersteck, that's a good name, LA Times. Aaron Napersteck knows the exact moment when the car horns pushed him over the edge and turned him into a vigilante poet. It wasn't just the constant noise outside his Brooklyn apartment window when he was trying to work from home. How many have been in New York? Now, this will ring with you. It wasn't just the sonic blast from tractor trailers that set off car alarms up and down the block. It was the sheer futility of it that New Yorkers believe beeping their horns actually can dissolve a traffic jam. The way some people think that the more times they push an elevator button, the sooner the car will arrive. While working on his healthcare website, which includes, among other things, meditations for stress relief, the noise made him irritable. He couldn't concentrate. He got to the point where he could distinguish different taxi models just by the sound of their horns. Then one day a guy in a blue sedan just made him snap. He was leaning on his horn, Napersteck said. It wasn't just toot toot, it was meh. Napersteck decided that if the sedan was still honking by the time he got to the refrigerator and back to the window, it deserved an egg on the windshield. The first one hit the trunk, the second hit the roof. Clearly I'd gone insane, Napersteck said, but I was thinking, I want windshield. As the egg splattered right on target, the honker got out of his car and ran it at Napersteck, threatening to come back and kill him while he slept. Sounds like New York. And while the driver made his death threats, the line of cars that were stacked up for blocks all started to honk their horns. Napersteck realized that while fleetingly cathartic, the egg throwing had added to the problem, so he tried a nonviolent approach. Prompted by his Zen meditation training, Napersteck wrote a flurry of haiku, three-line stanzas in the classic Japanese 5-7-5. five-syllable form and tapped them on lamp posts across Clinton Street. He dubbed them, not haiku, but honku. Here's his first one. Listen to the 5-7-5. And this pattern, you know that the whole thought is encompassed in at least 3 lines, 17 syllables. You from New Jersey, 5, honking in front of my house, 7, in your SUV, 5, here it goes again, smoking cigarettes, 5, blasting hot 97, 7, futilely honking, 5. Now, I'm sure your life will be forever changed by being brought into the world of haiku dubbed honku. The point I want to make, it's a humorous article. I suggest you find it because it caught on in the neighborhood. Everybody started, they even would go to coffee shops and sit for hours and try to think up the 17-syllable 5-7-3 honku, and signs appeared all up and down the street, and policemen came and started ticketing people for honking too much. And then somebody from L.A. got in on the act, and they had their own honku. The point is almost dimmed by overkill. Every culture has its own capsulization forms of rhetoric in communication so that those of the same culture, they know and instantly recognize it, and they know that when haiku is used, you got 3 lines and 17 syllables that complete the thought. Unique, not to the Greek world, but to the first century world, and earlier, several in the Old Testament, is the form of chiasmus that makes you know, don't pull this text out of context. It's part of a seamless whole. And that's why I covered it last time, and I'm saying to those that make the recordings of this message, it's Romans 2, 6 to 11, inclusive, with the first time in the titles a line added with emphasis today on verses 7 and 10. You don't have the 6th verse in front of you. You have handout 7 and 10, correct? With the Greek translation and set in a particular pattern that you will see if you look at the form that I handed out to you. The 2 verses are set like that. I couldn't turn it into a triangle. But you notice it moves from the 7th verse and the thought therein. And the 10th verse is the other side of it, which is really B and B prime in the chiasmus. And you'll notice that the 7th verse works from the top down with glory coming at the end. And the other one starts from the bottom going back up, if we inverted it, with glory working the other direction. You see that on your form that's handed out, that we positioned it right parallel with the word glory to let you know that these 2 verses, 7 and 10, are B and B prime, as written here on the board, of the chiasmus. They contain a thought that is common between them. But preceding that is this 6th verse. Hosts. Apodosai. Who will render to each heikasto. To each. Kata. Ta. Erga. how to, who will render to each according to the works. And notice this is plural form. Works of Him. That's the sixth verse. And then the seventh verse opens. You with me?
Yes, sir.
The seventh verse opens. Twice. Men. To the ones on the one hand. And as we go through these six verses, there's another rhetorical system that's lost totally in your King James translation. You tie within the chiasmus, you tie verses together with what's called the men day, which is a form like we use so casually in America, either or. Two separate words, we know either or, and we are immediately postulating apposition. It's either this or it's that. Or we say it's neither this nor it's that. The Greek has the same kinds of colloquial expressions that convey a connection between two verses that's lost in the English translation sometimes. Mem day is a form that is saying on the one hand, and when it's followed with the next thought, with the day something, on the other hand. Now look how many words it takes us to say it in English. The Greek says it, mem day. Now, the day that matches the mem will show up in the eighth verse. We're not going there, but when I get there, you'll remember this connection. Because the controlling verb, apodosai, who will render, according to the works of each one, to the ones on the one hand, and the eighth verse, he's going to say, to the ones on the other hand, he's going to render according to works. Seventh verse, to the ones, men, kaf, hoop, po, mo, mean, hupomonin, many times that's translated patience in the King James, but it's persevering, enduring, continuous, hupomoni, ergu, and I said up here, notice the works are plural. Here, the works are singular. I think the thing I handed out says that to you. Now, I've lost my glasses again. There they are. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
It's like many, we're making another jump into another area. I gotta lay the foundation with you slowly. Sixth verse. Seventh verse. Ergu is now, you notice, it's a noun, genitive, source of something and possessing something. Neuter gender makes a feminist happy, at least on the work side, you're treated the same. And singular, sixth verse, was plural. Now that's very interesting, because he's talking about He will render to each according to the works, plural, of Him. But when it comes down to the rendering, in fact, to the ones, on the one hand, persevering in works, in work, not works, singular, agathou. Is that what your piece of paper says? Or did I leave something out? Let's look at it. Seventh verse, tois, main, kaf, to the ones on the one hand, by endurance of good work, because they put the numbers there for you to see that work comes before good, of good work, agathou. Now, why is that? Now, remember I told you that Paul is preaching out of the frame of reference of a Bible that was used by the Jews in his day and by the Christians in his day that included the Apocrypha. And I told you last Sunday, as I traced it in more detailed history, I don't want to repeat, it was the American and British Bible societies that took the Apocrypha out. The Apocrypha, for the most part, represents the writings between Malachi and the close of the period of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city and the temple, and the writings that continued until the Gospels. To those that were studying the Bible in their day, the Septuagint, these were considered inspired, canonized books. The language was not Hebrew. The language had become Greek. That was the national language. It's like there are some strict Jewish families in America that force their kids to learn Hebrew and memorize Hebrew phrases. But by far, the majority of young Jews in this country speak English. And they know a few Hebrew phrases, but they're not fluent in Hebrew. Such was the case for 300 years. First, the conquering Alexander the Great, who had conquered the whole area, dividing the kingdom with his four generals after his death. Antiochus Epiphanes controlled the Palestinian area, but these two generals, Antiochus and Ptolemy, fought over Palestine, and Daniel 11 is full of prophecy regarding that. Greek was the world language. Thus, they transitioned, for example, parts of Daniel are written in Aramaic in our own Bible. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, it gives way in three places to Aramaic because it had become the common language. Greek became the common language, so those who were writing inspired the record of the Maccabean Rebellion that restored the temple, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Psalms of Solomon. These were written between 300 B.C. and the coming of Christ. That book, written earlier than 300 in many cases, but that book that was the Bible included these apocryphal books. Now, I'm willing to let someone say, well, we don't think they're inspired. Well, you can write to your opinion. But Paul thought they were, and Paul quotes them. Jude thought they were, and he quotes Enoch. And they shaped the mindset of the Jewish world to which Paul is addressing most of this second chapter. They shaped the mindset of Paul, who was a leading Pharisee. They shaped the mindset of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' view of themselves and the religion they taught was more shaped by those books written between Ezra and Nehemiah's day and the coming of Christ than the books that were written earlier. the Torah always held supreme position in the first five books. But just like many of you, they would dismiss a book as not that important. It's prophesying against Assyria. Assyria's gone. They would dismiss books written against Babylon as not as important as the ones written telling you how to live today, coming out of the Maccabean Rebellion, which restored the temple and set them free from Antiochus and set the stage into which Jesus would walk. You can't understand the mindset of the Jews of that day without knowing that that mindset was primarily put in place as the Pharisees said they had suffered their persecution that brought deliverance brought them from that persecution in the Maccabean Rebellion because they had departed from the law of God and part of the law of God were these later books. So, if no other reason, you have to understand that what Paul is combating here in these verses is the doctrine that ruled the Pharisees and the Jews of his day and that had ruled Paul until God stopped him on the Damascus Road. Righteousness by works. But he's very subtle. He started out getting their attention, saying, the Gentiles have been turned over, and these are their horrible sins. And the Jews are saying, uh-huh, we're not like that. And they judge. And Paul says, wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. And God will be the judge, and his judgment will be according to truth. And then he indicts them with his first hammer. Their response to God's kindness and forbearance and long-suffering has not been life change, being changed, but rather they harden their hearts. They don't think they need to be changed. And thus they store up for themselves wrath in a day of judgment that will come in a day yet unknown. Well, I'm sure they're rocked on their heels for that, and then he goes right on. That day of judgment, when God, that's the who here, will render to each according to the works of him. That's what I was saying. We're okay. Our works are good. Except their definition of works had been changed. In the Maccabees, fourth Maccabees, those seven brothers that sacrificed so much are heralded that their works moves them into eternity. We don't have time to read today. Ecclesiasticus is one of its names, but the wisdom of Sirach. Again and again, three different chapters. Eternal life is there because of works, but they had reduced it down, as it's always done, to some kind of balancing act. If you're more good than bad, you're going to make it in. And if you're more bad than good, you're going to be turned out. Paul very cleverly here distinguishes between the works of him, which means him, which are varieties of works, to the seamless requirement of God. Ergo, single. Works, good. Now, agathos is what's called a primitive word. Doesn't break down into parts. It's a primitive word. It just simply means good. Good. But they chose to define the good by themselves. That's what the Pharisees did. They reduced, and these apocryphal books become the canonized proof text. They, worse than those that were indicted by the prophets in the Old Testament, who reduced repentance, quote, down to ritual and sackcloth and a return to things that they had to do under the direction of the priests instead of return to God, these Pharisees had defined what goodness is. And the most prominent expression of it was the children of light in contrast to the children of darkness that formed the Essene community. And when we hear about Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we think, well, there's a little band down there where the caves were at the north side of the Dead Sea. Recent archaeology has confirmed what both Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, and Eusebius, the greatest church historian of the early centuries, said, that there were thousands of Essenes, and there was a quarter, an entire section of Jerusalem, inhabited by, it's been discovered in archaeology, inhabited by these Essenes, of which a small portion preserved the manuscripts and gathered with monastic life in Qumran. And in the Essene community, not everyone lived a celibate life like those at Qumran. This fanatical band was probably the group from which James, the so-called brother of Jesus, came, which is why he had such prominence and access to the temple and was still considered to be a strict Orthodox Jew 19 years after pastoring the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't chosen because he had followed Christ. The family rejected Christ. They thought he's crazy. Only the resurrection turned him around. He was chosen because of a Mideast mindset. We've got to find a blood brother now, or a blood relative, to head the band. God found Paul, who rescued the gospel. But this works, they thought, oh boy, we've made it. Works. If we are consistently trying. Ever hear that? God knows my heart. If I'm consistently trying, and if I'm getting better, and I do more good works than bad works, I'm going to make it. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I'm not like those people in the first chapter. And even though I've just been bawled out for judging now, I got a reason to judge. Paul, he's good. He just... my granddad, Scott, must have learned from Paul. You've heard the Hirabossi story, haven't you? How many heard it? How many haven't? What planet you been on? I was just a kid. My granddad Scott was 6'5", dignified. He always wore a suit. He was a justice of the peace in Reed Springs in southern Missouri. Had the big ranch that ultimately was inundated by Bull Shoals Lake. Grandpa Scott, he was something. But I'm looking out the window as a teenager on one of our visits there. And I see him in a suit. He's going to the justice court with a bucket of grain, saying to some young, rambunctious cow, Here, bossy. He must have spent an hour while this cow sort of sidled around the way they can do sometimes. Here, bossy. And this bucket of grain. Here, bossy. And I'm watching, and the cow finally sidled up to him, tried to put her nose in the bucket, and he did a 360 with that bucket, and hit her between the ears, and knocked her down, and busted his hands off, and walked on. And I subsequently found that this cow had a habit of fighting when she was milked, and putting her foot in the milk bucket, and Granddad decided to hear bossy her and teach her some respect. Now, that's my roots. But I've begun to believe maybe he's got some genes from the Apostle Paul in him. I know he was a quarter Cherokee Indian, but maybe Paul's genes. But I don't know of any kids but Paul, so that ain't going to work either. But he's a clone. So that's what Paul's doing to these Jewish leaders. He just sort of, like wave coming in and back. Okay, it even works, but he very subtly is setting the stage. You aren't going to be judged by your works as an individual. To the ones, on the one hand, consistently, never stopping, being involved and disciplined, enduring good work, singular, seamless robe, no variation, not the slightest spot, nor erasures made by you, inside and out, no distinction between thoughts and deeds, as your King James likes to use the word deeds, well-doing. It's a complete, seamless whole. Now you're being looked at from the time you pop out of that womb, continuously for a lifetime, with no variation. Singular looks at your whole life of you as a whole. You work good. Isn't that wonderful? You work good. Will you circle on the piece of paper? Because Paul's setting them up. It's singular. Singular. Up there, because he's talking about each one who may have different work, he therefore will judge, render to each according to the works of him. But here, to the ones on the one hand, by endurance in good work. Dobson, great. Oh, they're going to tune them in again. This is exactly what Maccabees and Wisdom of Solomon promises. Dobson, Ty. You know what doctrine is, don't you? Glory. Doctrine, glory, chi, teemin. That's honor. Honor, going to render work. Singular, good. To those, on the one hand, persistently enduring, persevering in good work. Singular. To that one, doxin and teemin, glory and honor and... This is a good one. Tharsian. Now, you remember I've taught you that when something is reversed, you put an A in front of it in the Greek? How many remember that? You stand with me? This is heavy stuff. Phyro is the verb for thyro, which means to perish. Means to destroy. So, what this is saying is to the ones enduring in good work, seamlessly perfect, glory and honor and no perishing. No perishing. And then if you'll look at your piece of paper, it has some numbers on it that are very important. How many of you are looking at Romans 2:7? And you see, to the ones, you notice that's the DDMP underneath the word, let me see that, under tois. That means it's a determiner, thee, and it is in the dative case, but it's masculine and plural. And you notice all these other words that are linked are accusative, feminine, and singular, or genitive, neuter, and singular. You see the letters underneath the words? You'll see feminine, singular, femular, singular. Now, to the ones is linked to this word way down here at the end, seeking. Zetusin. After us, Pharsian. The next word, is Z, two, sin. And most of the translators will put a comma there, because this word is linked, Zetusin is linked to tois, to the ones seeking, to the ones on the one hand seeking, by enduring in good works, thus they are seeking by the method of whole, seamless good works, glory, honor, and no perishing, for life without end, and this is straight out of Pharisee teaching, that the whole purpose of God creating man was this. And it's reiterated over and over again with the good work changed to good works in their mind that they define. They told you everything. You could go this is old stuff to you. You could go 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, but you got to keep the Sabbath of good works. So how can I go to the fishing hole, which is further than 3/5 of a mile? So the Pharisees meet and they come up with good works. You can go 3/5 of a mile from your possessions. So on the day before the Sabbath, you go 3/5 of a mile, throw a hat down, 3/5 of a mile more, and throw a handkerchief down or whatever they owned, an old worn out shoe, another 3/5 of a mile. You're 3/5 of a mile, a little less than that, to the fishing hole. So now you can make the whole journey and you haven't violated the law. You got a problem about eating eggs. So Hillel and Shammai debate whether you can eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. If the chicken worked when she laid the egg, you couldn't eat it. If the chicken didn't work in laying the egg, it was okay to eat it. Now, I don't know which rabbi practiced egg laying to determine if it was work or not. I've seen some preachers lay some real eggs, and they sure are working at it. Legalism. Reduced down to that. But they're hearing what they want to hear out of Paul's sentences. It's like most people listen. They don't hear every word of the sentence. They hear what they want to hear, and they put their meaning on it. And Paul's here bossing them. You're bossy. The judgment day is coming, and God will render to each according to the works of him. Amen. And I hope you are making the transition that I'm going to make to comfortable Christianity. Scott smokes cigars. I don't. Scott doesn't steal. I give it a different name. Plagiarizing, that so long nobody understands it anyway. I'm humble, but I wear a white suit to get a lot of attention. Aren't you sick of it?
Yes, sir.
God's power can pick people up and move them from the Gaza Strip to Jerusalem, in the case of Philip the Evangelist. But God better not move with his power here unless I have catchers. catchers to catch them when they fall. I remember I read a story somewhere where there was a real problem in the church because one guy was really angry at another Christian because he didn't catch him when he fell. Hypocrisy. God doesn't need to show off like that. God opened blind eyes that criticizing Jews could look at and see. Jesus didn't create any mystery atmosphere and woo-woo stuff. I'm quite sure when Jesus took the cup on the Passover night, he didn't say, "Brethren," as he broke the bread, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." Stained glass tones. I'm sure he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." God doesn't need the showmanship. He doesn't need the crap. You understand? He's had centuries of dealing with it. Paul's weaving his way in. They read in the wisdom of Solomon. They read in 4th Maccabees. They read in the wisdom of Sirach. They read it. Song of Solomon. God created us for eternal life. God gives us glory and honor and eternal life, no perishing, for our good works. No. God's principle is, when the judgment day comes, he will render to each according to the works of him, to the ones on the one hand, enduringly pursuing, not even pursuing, enduring in good work. Work, singular, the whole package, all that you are and all that you've been, the you that doesn't and resists and doesn't have the capacity to change. You, if you were enduring in good work, wouldn't need to change. Well, now you're putting the emphasis on works. God always put the emphasis on works. Never ever changed. He just proved that nobody can do it. He has to do it in and through them. The illusion is you can do it. And that's where Paul is going to the 7th chapter. Nobody can do it. You want to be the first? You be the first. You want glory? Sure. The glory is the outraying of God's nature. You want honor? Honor to whom honor is due is a universal principle. You want no perishability? That's the way God created Adam and Eve. But their sin brought death, and we're the inheritors of that curse. And death had a hold on us until Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave. All have sinned, Paul will say later, and come short of the glory of God. I mean, want glory, but nobody's getting it. Nobody achieves it. Their work doesn't deserve it. Their whole seamless package falls short. Therefore, there's no hope. Yeah, they're seeking glory, honor, no perishability. And to those who qualify, enduring in good work, put a comma after Atharson, or after Zetusen, To the ones, seeking is what this word means. Zetusen is seeking. And it's in the present continuous tense, which means you must be seeking continuously. To the ones continuously seeking, and prove their continuous sinking, seeking by enduring in good works, seeking honor and glory and no perishability. To those that qualify, seeking this, enduring in good work, seamlessly, the last two words are what he renders. To those seeking, enduringly in good works, that's the manner of seeking, desiring, which is normal for all of us, glory and honor and no perishability, to those that do it, he gives Zoein. Zoein is life. Ionion, from which we get eons and ionion. Now let's pull it apart in simple terms now. To those seeking and prove it by, or qualify in their quest, by enduring in good work, start to finish throughout your life, he gives eternal life. Well, now that's the way to go. Don't need all this theological stuff, and why Christ died. I mean, what a waste if we can get there this way. I mean, does anybody in here want to stand up and say, you are that seamless package? Now, theologians have stumbled over this, trying to figure out, Paul is saying, it isn't just faith. You can get there by works. No, by being a work, a masterpiece, a flawless, seamless whole. I taught you this in the Old Testament. The law, God said, when he gave it, live it, and you'll live eternal. Miss it, even a fraction, you die. Perfection is what the law called for. Whole, seamless robe. And most people that are legalists in the church world today have no idea all that the law contained. Paul even says to those in Galatians, you think you know the law? Let me tell you about the law. Then he talks about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. It's every part of it. You had to do it personal. You had to do it perpetual, from the time you came out of the womb to the end of your life. You had to do it perfectly, personally. No one could do it for you. And perpetually. One miss, perfection is jarred. That's why many of your theological concepts of God come out of Plato, who reasoned that God, to be God, is perfect. And therefore, he has to be impassive and not be able to have any change. Unchangeable, immutable. Impassive, no emotion. He can't change. Because since he's perfect, to change would be less than perfect. You can't go up, you can only go down. Perfection. Why would God do this? Because Satan said, when they chose to listen to him, our fathers, Adam and Eve, our mother, Satan came and said, did God say, and does he mean it? You can't eat of this tree. He don't want you to be like him. He's trying to keep you under. Because you eat of that tree, it's the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Satan told them two things. They wouldn't die, and that knowledge of good and evil alone would enable them to be like God, to be good. You know where we get our word God? It's a contraction of good. Our word for God comes out of the English theological world that named God as the sum of all goodness. And that's why the gospel is really God's spiel, the good news from the good God. And He is a good God. He's still God on top of everything. Now, God had to teach a lesson. Satan said they wouldn't die. They started dying. Was supposed to die the same day. Well, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and not one of them lived over 1,000 years. It's kind of interesting that the oldest ones got into the 900s. So they died in a day. And with shorter spans, we've been dying ever since. In every graveyard, when you go by and see a graveyard, you should honk your horn and say, "Devil, you're a liar. Everybody's dying. The hope of the gospel is a resurrection, new life, and eternal life." But the devil had to be proven a liar. He also said, you know good and evil? You'll do it and you'll be like God. God proved they couldn't. And you had to keep it whole. Not partly. And God, knowing it, still was a good enough God to give them sacrifices and vicarious activities that could be used to buy a forgiveness for a year and to cleanse them of sins for a short period of time or with particularity, pointing to the day when the ultimate sacrifice would buy up all those chits and give God the right to extend grace. But if you're going to go by works, no piecemeal, no 99 9-tenths, and that's where He's here bossing them. Oh, works. Works. Well, He gives eternal life to those seeking through or by enduring in good work, seeking glory, honor, and no destruction, no perishing. To those, He gives eternal life. He still will. That's why I see no contradiction between Paul's message of faith and his message here to these Jews that he's trying to set up. Works. Anybody in this congregation, my guess, unless you are blind to self, it's too late for anybody here. Too late. The marring has already happened. But maybe a couple of you want to produce a child and raise him in work. Perfect. And he comes out of the womb squalling knee first. And he sure has toilet behavior that's not kosher. Well, that's one part of fatherhood I've never been involved in, except, you know, the kind of stuff I wash off of some of you is worse. It's my spiritual children. Now let's go to the 10th verse. Doxa, it works backwards now. Doxa, got to write fast. Doxa day. Now that's not the day to this mem. This is the day in the 10th verse, which is, on the other hand, to what is indicted in the 9th verse with an M. And I'll get that when I go with the 8th and 9th verse. Glory, on the other hand, in contrast to what is happening to those in the 9th verse and in the 8th verse, glory, day kai, and timi, glory and honor, kai, and they change a word here, irene, which is the word for peace. Glory and honor and peace, which is used to translate shalom, which is well-being. Glory and honor and peace is now promised at the start of this verse as it comes at the end of this verse. And who gets this? Look at that long word. Erga Zumeno. Ergozumeno. But do you see in the middle of the word as you look at it? Now I really have lost my glasses. Here they are. Do you see in the middle of the word ergozumeno? Isn't that the word that comes right next in the 10th verse you got in front of you? After glory and honor and peace, no, it's to everyone. Ponti, though, to the ones. Ponti, glory and honor and peace to all the ones. And here's where your ergozumeno leaps out. Ergozumeno. You see, right in the middle of it, part of it actually is erga. What is that erga? Works. But it adds zumeno to it. Ergozumeno, which keeps on unchangingly, persistently, no variation, no deviation, working continuously to agathon, the good. So we have the other side of the coin. To agathon, the other side of the coin. So here we have B and B prime pressed together. To those at the judgment day seeking glory, honor, and immortality or no perishing through enduring in good work eternal life. The other one says the 10, reversing it because we have the cone upside down, so it works down from the promise. Glory and honor and peace, shalom, well-being to all continuously working the good. In other words, they're seeking it in this verse through their works and fail to realize the whole picture falls short and they can't get it that way. And furthermore, the honor and the glory and the peace to everyone is on those who continuously, unchangingly do good works. Well, now, that means faith is not the only way in. Never has been. Never will be. Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. You can get in by works. I'm telling you, God will honor his word. If somebody today in the Jewish community, the whole Torah, from birth to death, keeps it perfectly, they can get in on that basis. Huh? Yeah. Well, now, that's crazy. You've got to give them a little time to be taught. You got to give them a little time to learn it. You got to give us a little time to sort of reduce it down to its applicability to today. And then give us a new starting point. You still won't do it. Still won't do it. Because it is in the hidden word here, good work. It's God's work. You think this is hidden in here, too? It's God's work. Only God. Now, I've listened to the theologians. They argue, well, now, is the seeking, modifying glory, honor, and imperishability, or is the seeking, honoring, or modifying eternal life? It doesn't matter whether you're seeking eternal life, and you get given glory, honor, and imperishability, or whether you're seeking glory, honor, and imperishability, and you get given eternal life, You're still a winner. It's irrelevant what scholars debate about. The simple facts are, God has promised that if you persist enduringly in the whole of your life in good work, you qualify as God. Only one person ever did it. Jesus. From birth, he came in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. He, alone in the history of mankind, Adam didn't do it, Eve didn't do it, nobody else. He came, took upon himself the likeness and form of sinning flesh, but conquered it, and knew no sin, and perfectly fulfilled the law, and thus earned the right to stand in our place and take our medicine for not doing it. God hasn't changed. If there's anyone else measures up to this standard, and all the Jews of Paul's day were thinking they were. So he's going along with them with this here boss. See, I haven't got the 8th and 9th verses yet. I'm not doing it today, so relax. He hasn't gotten to that point yet. He's sucking them in here, bossy. Well, now, he will render to each according to the works of him, to the ones seeking Zetusin, to the ones seeking, on the one hand, glory and honor and imperishability by enduring good work, perfection, he gives eternal life. And he gives glory and honor and peace unto all the ones working continuously the good. It's there for the taking, folks. Now, if you really think you've been so pure that you're on track, and a God who sees the secret heart and thoughts, and a Son of God who defined, said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery, but behold, I say unto you, if you lust after another in your heart, you're guilty already. And behold, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill, but I'm telling you, I say unto you, behold, if you hate another in your heart, you're as guilty as a murderer. And he reduced these laws down to the inward man. And if any of you think you qualify, that you can stand and say, I'm glad that you have dropped this light on me today, that my works will take me in so I don't have to listen to all that other foolish, complicated stuff about grace and faith, I'm okay. I'm going to be the next Jesus without the death part. I'm not even going to hesitate in the garden when I say, I'm not going to say, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I've done what you sent me to do. I'm birthed and I'm perfect. I'm coming to you. Hell, the rest of these people. I'm the only one. Me, Jesus, and you, Lord, and we'll let the Holy Spirit swirl around. The door's open, folks. Walk right on in. Just walk right on in. You perfect ones, you white-suited ones, you non-cigar-smoking ones, just walk right on in. George, for the taking. You Pharisees, you that think you're okay, you that walk on the other side of the street, you that drink my wine in private with me, but then outside I only drink orange juice. You that come and call me your dearest friend behind closed doors, and then apologize for knowing me in public. That's as old as the Pharisees. I thank my God I'm not like this other man. And this other man's crying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the man that God heard, not this other jerk. Now, I listen to all these arguments about, well, what Paul is really describing is a Christian who, with God's power, is working the works. No, he isn't. Well, what Paul's really describing is the ones that are outside of Christ. He can't be discussing Christians who now know how to do good works, because Christianity in the New Testament teaches good works, not mine. My New Testament doesn't teach my good works. It teaches His good works through me. It teaches the fruit of the Spirit, not will worship, which Paul condemned in Colossians. Do this and don't do that. God in you is the hope of glory. God in you lets you stand in honor as a son of God. God in you raises you and turns mortality into immortality. God in you. No other way. Because all the debates are silenced when you turn to Matthew. Matthew, where Jesus said, when they came to Him, one of the rich young ruler, one of the great proofs of his self-knowledge of himself, and said, "Good Rabbi." And he said, "Why callest thou me good?" Same word. There's none good save God. Only God can have the appellation good. And only God works, which is the meaning of good works, only God works, can come continuously in your life, displacing your old bad nature, which is going to be called caca, or caca, out of the mouths of babes. Genius springs forth. I mean, little kids speak Greek without knowing it. Bad things still dwell. That old man of sin that can't be good, that needs to cry out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" God in you. There's none good but God. And He would not let this rich young ruler call Him good master unless he recognized, "I'm talking to God." Because only God can be good. That's where Paul's going. They don't know it yet as he here bosses them. And in this chiasmus, yes, there is a day coming when all will be judged according to works. On the one hand, those seeking glory, honor, and immortality by enduring good work. Those who seek that by that method, they get it, He'll give them eternal life. You might guess, folks, the line forms in the back. Put on your door and on your mailbox, just put, "I changed my address to add this. Good James Smith. Or good Mary Jones. Or the good family who lives at." And my goodness will get me in. Sorry, the scale is like this, not like this. You're either good or you're bad. And we be bad, friends, needing to be rescued. And only God can be good. And the way of faith puts God in you, who will be good through you, at the same time the bad you is still resisting. And that's the change of metanoia that is needed. It can only come about. God's formed in you by faith. From faith to faith, you change the direction, friends. This isn't going to do it. Wait till I get to the key point of the chiasmus, which is C and C prime, what happens to those that are not God, those that are not godly, those that are not God made over. Those that are not good because of His goodness, His godness, in and through you. Your fate is the next part of the chiasmus, which is the heart of it, because Paul wants these here bossy Jews to understand what's really going to happen. And then he's going to point out, heathen without the law, outdo them, but that's a week or so away. That's my message today. Good day. Offering time. Somebody should compose a haiku about the futility of the way of works and submit it to me. And I'll know you really got the message if you can translate this chiasmus into Japanese. Or the Japanese form of haiku. I hope that you are understanding the impossibility of making it on your own. Until you understand that, you're not a real candidate desperate in the knowledge that we need to be rescued and how good God is. As the Hebrews letter says, it's a mystery. He didn't bend down low and pick up fallen angels. But oh, mystery of His grace, He bent down to rescue fallen man. This is why we need grace. We can't do it by ourselves. It's offering time. Please make your reservations today. The song is You Gotta Have Faith. Good day.